Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How many of you actually enjoyed math when you were in school? You enjoyed, a few, not very many. It wasn't one of my favorites. That's what we tell DeAndre to do if he doesn't like something, to say it's not his favorite. Okay, so there we go. Wasn't one of my favorites. One of the frustrations that I had with math were the long math questions that had multiple steps, right? So maybe on a test you only have four questions, but each one took you a half hour. And the frustration with those questions is if you mess up one of the first steps, it doesn't matter what you do after that, it's all going to be wrong, right? Because if you mess up at the beginning, the rest of it isn't going to come out right. If you're into baking, right, and you're just trying to make the best chocolate chip cookies you've ever made, just like your mom, and you mix up your salt and sugars, it doesn't matter how well you beat those eggs. Those cookies are going to taste like the ocean, right? It's not going to work out very well. Becca and I are in the process of buying a house. And I don't know what you look for when you go to look at a house. Maybe you notice how many bedrooms the house has. Maybe how the bathrooms look. Maybe you're concerned about closet space and storage. Maybe you're looking at how large the kitchen is or what the backyard looks like. And then eventually in the process, a home inspector comes to look at that house. And have you ever noticed how what the home inspector looks at is totally different from what you looked at when you walked into that home? Right? You're noticing all the things that are evident to your eye. And what's the home inspector looking at? He's looking at the foundation, right? The structural integrity of the building, which makes sense because if your foundation is poor, it doesn't matter how many bedrooms are on top of it. Right? It doesn't matter if you have granite countertops in the kitchen if the walls are about to cave in. The foundation is most important. And we've started this series titled Built For, where we are going to spend the summer looking at God's Word and seeing what the church is built for. Why we exist. Why were we created? Because we want to know our purpose. Because in order to know whether we are being successful, we have to know what our purpose as a church is. And last week and this morning are laying the foundation on which everything else in the church stands. So last week we saw that we are built for Jesus. All things were created by Him, and all things were created for Him, that in everything He might be preeminent. He might be supreme, ultimate, the most valuable entity in our minds. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20 gave us 15 truths about who Jesus is. And I said that was a passage of Scripture that I wanted us to memorize together this summer. And I made a promise, and we have kept that promise. We have laminated copies of that Scripture on the back table where the VBS information is as well. And I would love for you to pick up one of these, and we're going to memorize Colossians 1, 15 through 20, because it gives us the truths about Jesus that we need to meditate on, that we need to dwell on. And I want us to memorize this as a church this summer. So just take one verse a week. So if you start this week, it'll be really easy. We'll add one verse a week, and I'd love for us to memorize that together because it is foundational to our understanding of what the church is supposed to be about, that we are built for Jesus, and today we are going to see that we are built for gospel proclamation. Last week was about who Jesus is. This week is about what Jesus has done. Because we have to know the main thing. If we get this wrong, it is impossible for us to get church right. This is the equivalent to A squared plus B squared equals C squared for math. This is the equivalent to your salts and sugars if you're baking. This is the foundation of our house. We have to get this right. We have to know who Jesus is and what He has done. Because churches tend to be notorious for majoring on minors and minoring on majors. Do you understand what I mean when I say that? Churches can people within churches, they can get fixated on minor things. The style of music, what people wear, Bible translations, whether someone is sitting in your pew. Right? And the reason that happens is because when we lose focus on what is most important, when we make majors into minors, then there's room for minors to become majors. And that is why it's so important for us to get this right today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me read for you, starting in verse 1. Paul says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." That's how you know that the Bible wasn't written yesterday. You can't find those people now. "Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as one untimely born, He appeared also to me." So Paul, in his letter to the church at Corinth, in verse 1 of this passage, he gives his purpose for this part of the letter. He is reminding them of the gospel. Says to the church, "When I came to you on my missionary journeys, I delivered to you the gospel." Not after a while, not as an afterthought, but in verse 3 he says, "I delivered to you of first importance." Of everything that I said to you when I came, nothing is more important than this. The gospel is most important. We studied Paul coming to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. And that was right after he had been in Athens. And he has already mentioned to them in 1 Corinthians 2 that when he came to them, he decided to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel is most important. And so we should probably know what it is. What is the gospel? Here it is. God is the creator of the universe. He is infinite. He is supreme in all things. And we, His most precious creation, instead of worshiping Him as our creator, instead of valuing and treasuring Him, we belittle Him and elevate ourselves. We chose to go our own way instead of going God's way. We have all sinned against our perfect Creator. And because God is holy and just, He must be set apart from sin, which means that we are separated from the author of life. And justice is demanded for our sin, which means we're all going to die. We're all going to die. And we deserve to be eternally punished for failing to attain God's righteous standard. But that's when Jesus enters the story. God Himself came to earth. Jesus lived the perfect life we failed to live. He died on the cross as the perfect, sufficient blood sacrifice in our place. And in so doing, He absorbed the just wrath of God that we deserved so that we could experience the love, mercy, and grace of God that we don't deserve. Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin and the grave, and by placing our faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus alone, we are given the power to become children of God. We are delivered from our sin and free to walk in righteousness, looking forward to an eternal inheritance. That is the gospel. Amen? That's the gospel. Jesus paid the price for our sin in His death so that we could have life. It is the most amazing good news you will ever hear, and there is nothing more important than knowing that. The gospel is most important. He says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Christ died for our sin. I've often described sin as anything we think, say, or do that displeases God and breaks His law. But I want to go a little deeper than that this morning and have you think about what causes us to think, say, and do things that displease God and break His law. Because in order to break God's law through our thoughts, words, and actions, we first have to decide that something else is more important to us. Sin takes place when we elevate other things above God as ultimate, when we decide that other things are more important than Him. And so if you have a teenager that gives in to peer pressure, what have they done in that moment? They've gone through a thought process. And in that thought process, they have said, "I know that this is wrong. I know that the Bible says this is wrong, or my parents say that this is wrong. I have a conscience about this. I know that this is wrong, but I also know it is what my friends want me to do, or what my friends expect me to do. And so I'm going to value the approval or expectations of my friends more than I value living for Jesus in this moment." And that is where the sin takes place. The sin took place before their action of giving into the peer pressure. It's when they made a value judgment in their mind that pleasing their friends in that moment was more valuable than pleasing Jesus. And so as parents, you have a responsibility to talk through with your child what their thought process was. Have them analyze what their value system is in that moment. Why do you think in that moment you valued what your friends wanted above what you know is right? And by the way, parents, we do the same thing all the time. It's not just teenagers or kids. Every time we sin, we have made a value decision. We have decided that what we are doing is more important, more valuable, more exciting, more fulfilling to us in that moment than what God says. That's when sin takes place in our lives. So think about what that means when this passage says that Jesus died for our sins. If all that is true, that when Jesus died for our sins, the reason He had to die is because we had decided He wasn't that valuable. Right? So when Jesus lovingly died for us, He died for people who had chosen to love other things more than Him. And those are the people He loved enough to die for, so that we would have the opportunity to value Him the way we should have from the very beginning. That's how amazing our Savior is. That's how much love He demonstrated for us on the cross. He didn't just die for our sins, though. Paul says He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Important to note, whenever you are presenting the gospel to someone, the good news about Jesus, you haven't finished until you tell them about the resurrection. You haven't finished until you tell them about the resurrection of Jesus. Because pretty much everyone believes that Jesus lived on this earth. And pretty much everyone believes that Jesus died on this earth. But not everyone believes that Jesus died on the cross and 3 days later rose from the grave. What separates those that believe and those that don't believe is, do they believe and recognize the implications of the fact that Jesus not only died, but He also rose from the dead? If Jesus stayed in the grave, as the next section of chapter 15 actually goes on to talk about, we would have no hope. Jesus would have been defeated by death just like all of us. But we serve a risen Savior. You have to tell people about His death and resurrection. It's not just a footnote. The resurrection of Jesus is the most important event in all of human history. And did you notice at the end of each one of those phrases that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and Jesus rose on the third day? There's the same phrase, in accordance with the Scriptures. What Scriptures is Paul talking about when he said that Jesus died and rose again in accordance with the Scriptures? He's not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right? Because they haven't been, they're not part of the Scriptures yet when he's writing to the church at Corinth. When Paul says according to the Scriptures or in accordance with the Scriptures, he's saying that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was previewing. Everything the New Testament, the Old Testament was trying to look people forward to. See, he's saying Jesus' death and resurrection was in accordance with all the prophets, all of the law that was meant to point people to Jesus, because the Bible is one story. Jesus is the hero. The Old Testament points us to Him. The New Testament shows us Him and then shows us, and then we look forward to seeing Him again in the rest of the New Testament. So in accordance with the Scripture, is Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law and prophets in His death and resurrection. And then Jesus appeared to a bunch of people after He rose from the dead. He appeared to people to prove that He was alive. And Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, if you have doubts, go and ask these people. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. Peter went from a denying coward to a bold witness for Christ, refusing to recant for what he saw until eventually he was hung upside down. What happened that caused him from denying Jesus three times to being willing to die for Him like that? Because he saw the risen Savior. James is mentioned here in this passage. That's the brother of Jesus. And I love that James is mentioned here, because maybe you can fool your friends for a little while. Maybe you can make the public believe something is true about you that isn't really. But your family knows you really well, don't they? And James had to have had a hard time growing up with Jesus. But that is not a job I would want to sign up for. But James, why can't you be more like Jesus? Right? Mom, you be like Jesus. So, but then James writes this book, the book of James, and at the beginning of chapter 1, he refers to Jesus as his Lord. That's amazing. The brother of Jesus recognizes Jesus as the leader of his life, his Lord. Why? Because Jesus appeared to him. He saw his risen Savior. And then Paul lastly mentions himself as one born out of due time, referencing the fact that Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And we've just gone through the book of Acts, where we saw how Paul's life was radically changed as a result to Jesus appearing to him. And Paul is saying, if you have doubts, most of these people are still alive. You can go ask them yourself, which I think is one of the greatest evidences that the resurrection is true. Because if you're going to lie about something, you're not going to tell people where to go to find out that you're not telling the truth. It's only if you know that you have the truth that you're going to tell people where to go to verify that it's true. And that's what Paul wants the church at Corinth to do. Jesus appeared to prove that He was alive. The gospel is the most important truth that you could ever know. And I want us to jump back to verses 1 and 2 and help us see some implications of the gospel for our church. Let me read verse 1 of chapter 15 for you again. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." So the church receives the gospel, stands in the gospel, and is being saved by the gospel. So first, Paul wants the church to be confident in the gospel and realize that the church receives the gospel. Every church starts with a group of people who have received, who have accepted the gospel, the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We talked last week, the church is not a building. It is the assembly, the gathering of followers of Jesus. You are what makes this place a church. Congratulations, right? You're very important. You're what makes this place a church. The church is a group of people who have received the gospel. And often, that is where people think the sentence should end. I'm going to remind you of the gospel which you received, period. Because many people view the gospel as for non-believers to become believers. It's for those who aren't saved so that they become saved. It's for those who don't know Jesus to get to know Jesus. It is what you heard in Sunday school and at Vacation Bible School, and then maybe you prayed a prayer, you received it, and then you were done. The gospel is now for those who have not received it yet. But that is not the end of the purpose of the gospel. That's not the end of Paul's sentence in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. It says, I will remind you of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, bad verse division, and by which you are being saved. So the church not only receives the gospel, the church stands in the gospel. The church stands in the gospel. So the gospel is not just something we say we believe. The gospel is the foundation for our entire lives. We are supposed to stand in it. This has probably been the most convicting aspect of this passage for me this week. As I've asked myself the question, am I standing in the gospel? Are you standing in the gospel? Does it change the very foundation of my life? Because the gospel was not meant to just be an add-on. The gospel is not the fourth bedroom of your house. Right? The gospel is not a kitchen remodel. Right? The gospel is not a finished basement. The gospel is the very foundation of our lives. And so if you truly have seen Jesus for who He is, you will realize that you have been building your life on the wrong foundation. You have been building your life on sand. It will never last. It's all going to crumble. It's all going to go away. And when you come to the realization that you have been building your life on the wrong foundation, you tear everything down and you lay a new one. You lay the foundation of Jesus and who He is and what He has done. The gospel is the foundation for our very lives. Are you standing in the gospel? You see, there's a warning at the end of verse 2 that should startle us. Paul says we receive the gospel, we stand in the gospel, and are being saved by the gospel. If you hold fast to what I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Unless you believed in vain. Paul's referring to a superficial faith, a belief with no impact. See, the Bible's very clear that there is a belief in Jesus that doesn't lead to salvation. I want you to wrap your mind around that. The Bible says that there is a type of belief in Jesus that doesn't lead to salvation. One way that it says this is it talks about how the devil and his demons believe in God and they tremble. Do you think the devil and his demons believe that in who Jesus was? Do you think they believe that Jesus rose from the dead? You better believe that they know that He rose from the dead. Are you going to be kicking back with Satan in the New Jerusalem? No, you are not. You're not going to be skipping on streets of gold with a demon, right? That's not what we have to look forward to in heaven. The devil and his demons, they believe in God and they tremble, but that is not a belief that leads to salvation. Right? Jesus also says that there will be people who cast out demons in His name. They'll come to Him at the day of judgment and they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in Your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Yikes. And so if you're thinking through that, if you realize the Bible is saying that there's people that even do miracles in Jesus' name, and Jesus is going to say to them, I never knew you. So the question I ask myself is, how do I know that I haven't believed in vain, but that my life has been transformed by the saving power of Jesus? How do I know that? The question I'll ask you this morning is, are you standing in the gospel? Are you standing in the gospel? Is the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done the very foundation for every part of your life? In Romans chapter 8, starting verse 5, Paul talks about the mind of the flesh versus the mind of the spirit. And I think it's helpful in us understanding this. So listen to this as I read. Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set your mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." And Matt Chandler describes the mindset of the flesh as an independent spirit that has very little love for God. They pursue God's stuff, but not God Himself. Their mindset is, I can do this. I can overcome this. I can defeat sin in my life myself. I can discipline myself to produce a lifestyle that looks good. And so they assent to who God is, but they are living a self-sufficient life. And then that's contrasted with someone that has the mindset of the Spirit. A person who stands in the gospel is dependent on God for everything. Jesus, I need you. I need you. I need you. I can't overcome this on my own. I can't live this independent life. I'm not self-sufficient. Jesus, I need you. So, church, are we standing in the gospel, or are we trying to live independent, self-sufficient, and dare I say, American lives, elevating ourselves instead of elevating Jesus? I was studying this week, and I came home, and I asked my wife, Becca, I'm like, babe, how's our marriage? Is our marriage based on the gospel? How do you think we're doing? Because we have to get this right. Are we standing in the gospel together? Is the gospel the foundation for your parenting? Man, this is convicting me with a three-year-old in our house. Right? Jesus, I need you right now. Right? Sometimes it's, Lord, come quickly. Right? Oh, man. Right? Jesus, I need you. I need you in my parenting. Help me stay calm so that I can elevate Jesus into DeAndre's heart and in his mind. Help me to find opportunities to point out what a great creator you are. Help me to find opportunities to point out what great sinners we are. Plenty of those. And what a great savior you are. Is the gospel the foundation for how you approach your job, your marriage, your parenting, your hobbies, your time with your friends? Christianity is not about simply assenting to certain truths. It is about standing in the gospel every day. You receive it, you stand in it, you make it the foundation of your life. And Paul says the church is being saved by the gospel. The church is being saved by the gospel. Now, this might be a little confusing. So let me explain it this way. When the Bible speaks to salvation, it speaks to three different aspects of salvation: past, present, and future. And I'll even give you the 25-cent words this morning. With salvation, you have justification, sanctification, and glorification. Okay? So justification, at the moment that you place your faith in Jesus to forgive you of your sin and be the leader of your life, when God, the just judge, looks at you, He doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. You are innocent and righteous in His sight. That's what it means to be justified. That is the past aspect of those who have placed their faith in Jesus, their justification. Next, you have sanctification. That's the present aspect of your salvation. which is the process by which, under the control of the Holy Spirit of God inside of you, you are becoming more and more like Jesus. It's a process. So even though we've been justified, and in God's eyes, we have the righteousness of Jesus, are we righteous? No. No. It's a process. We aren't who we want to be, but praise God, we're not who we used to be either. You should see more and more fruit of the Holy Spirit being in control of your life. That is sanctification, the present aspect of our salvation. And then you have glorification. That's the future aspect of your salvation, when after our death or Christ's return, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. We will be face to face with Jesus, with our glorified bodies, and worship Him forever, because our salvation is complete. So three different aspects of salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. What aspect of salvation is Paul referring to in verse 2 when he says that you are being saved by the gospel? He's talking about our sanctification, the present aspect of our salvation. We are becoming more and more like Jesus as we stand in the gospel, dependent on the Holy Spirit of God for everything. Does that describe your life? Does that describe your life? When you look at your life, do you see yourself becoming more and more like Jesus, producing more and more of the fruit of the Spirit, because you are not dependent on yourself, but on Him to control and guide your life? If not, maybe today is the day that you need to be justified, so that way you can start to be sanctified. Maybe today is the day that you need to place your faith in Jesus to forgive you of your sin and lead your life. Tear down the house that you've been building on shifting sand and lay a new foundation, the foundation of who Jesus is and what He has done, and stand in the gospel. Are you ready to stop depending on yourself, but depend on the ultimate, almighty God instead? This is what the church was built for: to proclaim, to share, to receive, to stand in, and be continually saved by the gospel, because the gospel is most important. We have to be, at First Baptist Church, all about who Jesus is and what He has done. And if I have the privilege of being the pastor of First Baptist Church of Phillipsburg, it'll be my goal to be gospel-centered in everything that we do. In everything that we do. Because if we don't get this right, nothing else matters. If we can't get this right, nothing else we do in church will be right. Who Jesus is and what He has done is the foundation on which we are built and in which we stand. So let me ask you this morning, are you standing in the gospel? Because if we aren't getting this right individually, as individual members of the body of Christ, we'll never get this right when we gather together corporately. We have to stand in the gospel. Doing good works is not what saves us. But being saved always produces good works within us. Are you standing in the gospel? Have you changed from relying on yourself to relying on Jesus for everything? Because my prayer is that the gospel will be central in our church and in our lives. The gospel must be central at First Baptist Church, so that Jesus will be every part of our story, that the gospel will be our song, that as individuals and as a church, we will praise our Savior all the day long, because we believe that He is better than anyone and anything else. Let me pray for you. God, I pray that this morning You would show us the areas of our lives that we're building on our own foundation. and that we would realize that the only foundation that is worth anything at all is the foundation of Jesus and what He has done for us. I pray that as we stand in the gospel, we will faithfully proclaim it from this pulpit, in our small groups, in our Sunday school classes, at VBS this week, with our family around the dinner table, that we would faithfully proclaim, elevate, magnify who Jesus is and what He has done. That this will be our story, that this will be our song, that we'll praise You all the day long. In Jesus' name, amen.